We're going to have our reading now, and it's going to come up on the screen. It's from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. It's a very well-known passage, a good one for this time of year as well. When Jesus calls the disciples, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Then Simon Peter saw this. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And we'll end our reading there. I'm going to hand over to Trevor now. He's going to come up and do the rest of the service this morning.
Well, you might want to turn to that passage we had read earlier in Luke chapter 5, although, to be quite honest, I'm not expounding this morning, just taking a thought or two based on it. If you hear the words in life, "In God we trust," you might think, well, that's really commendable. Isn't it wonderful that this individual or this group of people or this nation trusts in God? Since 1864, the words have appeared on all coinage of the United States of America. At the suggestion of a Presbyterian minister at the time, and with the consensus of all those in government at that time, it was believed that America needed constantly to be reminded that their trust was not in money or what money can buy, in political or other powers. Their trust needed to be in God. Sadly, we know only too well there's a massive credibility gap between the claim and the day-to-day reality for many people in the States and elsewhere. You can say, "In God we trust." The issue is, do we trust in God? Over the past while, we've been looking at how our assurance comes to us as God's people. There are times in our Christian life and experience when we simply bubble up with confidence and assurance and joy. We know whom we have believed, and we can say with absolute conviction, we are persuaded that he is able to keep what he committed unto him against that day. We go through periods where there's not a doubt in our mind that we are genuine believers and that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But the reality for Christians, and it's true in the greatest of biblical characters, as much as it's true for all the rest of us, there are times when doubt, uncertainty, fear, a lack of self-confidence hits us straight between the eyes like a bolt from the blue. And that may be in the early days after coming to faith in Christ. It might be in the mid-course of life when we're raising our families and in the heights of our career and busy, busy, busy times. I think just as often it's in the tail end of life when we can't do the things we used to do, can't perform in the way we used to perform spiritually. And suddenly there's that kind of emptiness. Am I really the real article? And when it comes to our deathbeds, I've discovered it's a really odd phenomena. Some who through life have had lots of doubts and fears, in utter calm and great confidence face the death that's coming their way. Others who seem to be confident and bold all the way through life suddenly waver at the last minute. So we need to know where our assurance comes from. What I've tried to do during the series is say that very often our natural instinct is to look inside ourselves, to ask us, well, have I been walking closely with God? Is my love for him like it was in the early days, or have I left my first love? Am I behaving the way I ought to behave? Have I shown great progress in my maturity during the past year? And the trouble is, when you look inside, you tend to see the very things that cause you to doubt. What stands out big and bold are not the things that help you to believe you're a genuine Christian. You see the very things that have raised the doubts to begin with. So we said, his first place to look in our quest for assurance is to God himself. We are God's children, not because we thought it was a brilliant idea and decided to find a way of coming into his family. We are God's children because he wanted us. That's what he created us for. It's what he devised a plan of redemption for. It's what the Spirit moved in our hearts for. God wanted us to be his children and wanted us to be confident children. God doesn't dangle us teasingly over our sins and failures to try and destroy our confidence. God points us to Christ, his cross, his word, his Spirit. And his Spirit assures us, witnesses with our spirits, that we are the children of God. So our first look was what God is like, what God has done, what his word does, what his Spirit does. Then we took a chunk of things which are about looking inside ourselves. First of all, what people around us see of God's work in us. And we noted that sometimes those who are most despising of the Christian faith actually notice that we are the real deal, even when we don't feel it ourselves. Sometimes those who are not converted, but who are interested, look to us because they see something they don't have in us, and we should take encouragement from that. And hopefully, part of our life and work as God's family together, when we meet together and chat together and fellowship together, is to encourage each other about that of God's work in us that they can see that maybe we aren't so aware of ourselves. And then our last section has been those things that are in us, but not our performance, but rather things like our spiritual longings, what our hopes are, what we want God to do for us. And I think the biggest thing often for someone who's filled those doubts and uncertainties is actually, well, why are you anxious about that? Why do you want to be sure, other than there is that spiritual longing and desire and passion in you that is a mark of God's work in your life? It's in that context I want to look today at what we're trusting in. I think particularly appropriate for the start of a new year. You start off the year, there's lots and lots of uncertainties ahead of all of us. We don't know what the economic situation is going to be like. We don't know how family relationships are going to work out. We don't know how health and wealth issues are going to take their turns for us. We don't know what the political situation is going to be like in our province and our city. We don't know what dissident Republicans or fanatical loyalists are going to be about in the next 365 days. So what have you and I started the year with as far as trust is concerned? Where does your trust lie today? Can you say, in God, I trust? The problem is that probably if we were to give ourselves a questionnaire and you're asked from 1 to 10, gauge how strong your trust is in God at the beginning of this new year, most of you would put it somewhere about 2 or 3, 10 being really, really strong trust and 1 being very, very little trust. We tend to put ourselves down and feel that our faith isn't very big. great deal of ministry in church life is about encouraging people to stronger faith, encouraging people to more persistent faith, encouraging people to more pervasive faith throughout the whole of everyday life. And we tend to get that message, well, my faith isn't very good. My faith isn't very, very strong. I don't trust God enough. I don't believe that God can do X, Y, and Z powerfully enough. My faith is very, 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 very small. Or as Daniel would say, really, 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 really small. What I want to do today is to point us to the cup that's half full rather than the cup that's half empty. Just this morning, to jog our minds to say, you know what? There actually is in my heart and life as a Christian, for all my doubts, for all my fears, for all my anxieties, there is actually a little reservoir of faith and trust in God that is still alive and working. And then it's at the end of the morning, you know what? That's a sign that God's at work in your heart and life. That's God's doing. You are a real Christian. So let me turn to this passage in Luke chapter 5 to note, first of all, here are men who trust the message of Jesus. And I'm going to suggest that actually most of us do as believers. In our worst moments even, we trust the message of Jesus. It's in verse 5 of Luke 5 that the disciples put into words what I think is a brilliant expression of trust in the message of Jesus. Because you say so. You know the story well. They've tried to catch fish all night long. They haven't caught any. Jesus is saying, right, stick your nets out across the boat once more. Experience, in these experienced fishermen would say, no point. Common sense would say, no point. If you've tried to catch fish all night long and now it's broad daylight and crowds of people are on the shore of Galilee, then the last thing you're going to do is fill nets close to the shore in broad daylight with all the people around. Experience, common sense, and their sheer physical tiredness after a long night fishing might have suggested that casting out nets yet again was the most pointless activity in the world. And yet, their response to Jesus is, because you say so, we'll do it. Now, you might interpret that as just a kind of act of pure, blind obedience. Jesus commands it, so they do it. They're not really expecting anything to happen, but, well, you said it, so we better do it. I guess there are probably a vast number of children last night who were told it's time to go to bed, and they did it. My guess is they did not, underneath the surface, be convinced in their minds that it's time to go to bed. If I had a chat with Jonathan later, I'll find out. When his mom and dad said to him, Jonathan, it's time to go to bed, well, he said, yes, mom and dad, I do trust you that you made a correct analysis of my situation and the time of the day, and yes, I'll go to bed really happily, I'll obey you. My guess is they say, oh, do I have to? And when they do it, it's servile obedience. They do it because they have to do it. Is that what's happening with disciples? They simply say, well, Jesus told us we'd better do it, hadn't we? I don't think so. I think this phrase and then all that follows from it creates the impression here are people who in themselves had no expectation of there being any point in the world casting the nets into the sea yet again. But because Jesus said it, we're going to do it. And there's that element of trust and faith in the hearts and minds of these disciples that may have been mingled with doubt and mingled with uncertainty and mingled with fear and mingled with that apprehension maybe we're going to be shown in front of all this crowd to be stupid men casting their nets into the sea yet again and catching nothing yet again. But there's something in them, that little bit of trust that says, because Jesus said it, it must be true. Because Jesus said it, it's worth trying, because Jesus said it, I'm going to respond to him and trust him to carry this process through. I want to suggest to us that for most of us, even when we're at our lowest ebb spiritually and filled with our biggest doubts and fears about, am I a real Christian or not, there are things in our Christian life which demonstrate our trust in the words of Jesus. I think even our lowest moments, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, there's something which believes he's right. We see our sins big. We feel the guilt and the shame of our failure. And yet we're like that man let down through the roof in Christ's own time when he says, your sins are forgiven, get up and walk, that there's something inside us rings a bell. That's true. His death on the cross at Calvary has purchased our redemption. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you trust the words of Jesus when he claims things about himself. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Good Shepherd. Do you believe that? Do you just think, well, I know that's right. It's just that I'm not a very good sheep to the shepherd. No, don't focus on yourself, but focus on what you believe about Jesus because he said it. And isn't there little bits of trusting obedience in your heart and mind? Do you trust the words of Jesus when he claimed to be going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. As we said in one of the other previous messages, part of us that wants to be sure we're going to heaven takes those words seriously. We trust them. It's just we want to be sure, more confident. But that little bit of trust we have is a sign of a genuine relationship with Jesus. We do trust what he says when he says it. It may not be perfect trust. It may not be totally unwavering trust. But that trust is not to be despised. My guess is that as you read through the accounts of the Gospels for people like Peter, if you were to set Peter up here today and say, Peter, were you always unwavering in your faith and trust in Jesus and his message? He'd laugh at us. He must be joking. No, time after time after time, Jesus said things and my trust was wavering and shaky and far from perfect. But there's still that in Peter that believed he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and his trust in the message of Jesus was genuine and sure. That trust is to be taken as a source of assurance and encouragement. Remember that Jesus gave us the dimensions of faith and trust in him. Remember what they were? If your faith is like a grain of mustard seed, then your trust and faith in him is big enough to move mountains. We tend to focus on the lack of faith. We tend to focus in our lives on what ought to be there or could be there, what other people have by way of faith. And Jesus pointing in your heart and life saying, if you detect faith is the size of a tiny grain of mustard seed, that's big enough to satisfy God and to answer your prayers. And this morning I'm saying to you, you take that as big enough to prove you are trusting the message of Jesus. And if you're trusting the message of Jesus, then you're a believer. You're a true Christian. Don't focus on the half-empty cup this morning. Just take encouragement from the half-empty or the 99% empty cup, that one bit that's left, is trust in the message of Christ, which proves a source of encouragement and reassurance to us. Secondly, we trust the call of Jesus. Jesus in chapter 5 of Luke is not just giving a very good fishing lesson, though I am obviously tempted to think that some people here could do with a really good fishing lesson, but that's a different story altogether. I'll get into trouble with that. But he's not providing them just with a brilliant fishing lesson on how to catch more fish. If he was doing that, we wouldn't expect it to be recorded in Scripture. It's here because as the story follows through, other lessons, other calls of Christ are being revealed. I think the most interesting one is the reaction in verse 8 of Peter. Lord, leave me because I'm a sinful man. They just brought in this huge catch of fish. So many fish they can't hold them all in the boat. Their nets are breaking. They're straining to get them on land. Wouldn't you be excited? And yet the one thing that initially strikes Peter more than anything else is, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He's acted in that little bit of faith and trust in the message of Jesus that is encouragement, get out and put the nets out. But all that's done is underlined how much of a vacuum still is within his heart, the things that still need to be done. But Jesus has been establishing that relationship with his disciples. He's been strengthening that bond he has with them. Peter's response, we'll say more about this in a moment, Peter's response is a sign that he'd been drawn closer to Christ in this. And the man who didn't feel particularly sinful half an hour ago now is fully aware that God has been working in him in the process. Verse 11 shows the profound impact of the lesson. They land their catch, they tie up their boats, and Scripture says they leave everything and follow Jesus. This is Luke 5. It's fairly early on in the gospel record, fairly early on in their experience, fairly early on in their discipleship, fairly early on in their knowledge about Jesus and his mission and his ministry. And yet, early as that is, something has happened in this interaction between them and Jesus that they tie up the boats and say, that's the end of that. We're following Jesus from now on. Fantastic, isn't it? In verse 10, he's called them to do that, calling them to fish for people. And their response is not just, I believe, blind, reluctant, servile obedience, but it's a step of faith and trust in Jesus. He's called me to do this, and I trust that call. It's an ideal moment in their lives, if they had thought about it, to tell Jesus how wrong he was, expecting them to go and follow him, and how unsuitable for the task they were. Peter, as we just said, profoundly conscious of his sinfulness at that moment in time. It's a lovely play on words and thoughts here. But one minute, Peter is saying, Jesus, what you've just done has opened my mind to my sinfulness. Please leave me. I'm too sinful to spend any more time with you. And the next minute, Jesus is saying, I want you, Peter, as one of my key followers. Come on and follow me for the rest of your life. These men could have argued with Jesus about their unsuitability in terms of their education, in terms of their absence of training, in terms of their poverty of natural gift, in terms of their awkwardness of character and behavior, in terms of their newness to their faith, in terms of their brand newness to discipleship. They could have brought a bunch of arguments to Jesus, said, Jesus, you got this one wrong, because we couldn't possibly be the people you really want to call as your disciples. But they tied up the boats, they led their nets to one side, they landed the fish, and they got up and followed him. Trust in the calling that Jesus had just given them. A trust that, in a sense, conquers that sense of sinfulness and inadequacy they're feeling. Ask people that moment in time, how do you really feel? You feel that God's got a brilliant choice in calling you to follow him? No, he's made an awful mistake, but he's called me and I trust his calling. At the end of a year, the beginning of a new one, we look back through recent and distant days and think through the number of occasions when you've ventured to serve God in some capacity, large or small or tiny. And just think, what was going through your head at that moment in time? Did you feel you were the most capable, adequate, superbly gifted person in the whole world, and you understood exactly why Jesus asked you to do that? Or did you feel, Lord, surely there's a million other people who could do that job much better than me. But if you've asked me to do it, I'll trust your call. Maybe you expected to mess it up. Maybe when you look back on it, you think you did mess it up a bit. But did you trust that calling Jesus gave you? Because if you trust that call, you're a real Christian. That trust should give you reassurance. You tried to witness to somebody during the past year. It was short. It was muddled. You felt it wasn't very successful. You didn't see any brilliant fruit for it. And so you've condemned yourself all the year ever since. I thought, well, I'm never going to try that one again with that person because that was a mad failure. But actually, you trusted the call of Jesus to do it at the start, didn't you? You trusted Jesus during the past year to use your prayers. You might have been praying for a missionary or praying for family in need or praying for someone in a crisis or praying for someone in hospital or praying for a family that was in a relationship issue. And you felt your prayers were a wee bit incoherent and you didn't know the whole story and you felt you weren't very clever in your praying and you did it because you knew you should and you trusted that Jesus would use that prayer, however poor it was. Jesus called you to pray. You trusted that call. And you did what you did actually, not in blind unbelief, but believing that God had a purpose in it, using you for his glory. You trusted Jesus to use your visit as a blessing. The shut-in person you visited was maybe stone deaf, didn't seem to understand anything you said, didn't remember it 2 or 3 hours later or 2 or 3 minutes later. And you thought, oh dear, that was an awful waste of time. What was the point of me doing that? But you felt that God had asked you to do it. You had responded to that sense of call in Scripture and by the Spirit. And that response was a trust that Jesus would use you in what you were doing, however small or insignificant it might seem to have been. You wrote a letter, or you wrote a card, or you made a phone call to try and encourage someone in a difficult time. You finished the letter, or finished the phone call, or the email, or whatever it was. You thought, that doesn't look very good. I don't think that's very inspiring. I'm not much use at this, am I? But I felt God asked me to do it, so I just did it. You trusted the call of Jesus. That's why you did it. It wasn't just someone said, you must do it, and you did it. But there's that sense of calling from Christ. You trusted Jesus to bless your financial gift, even though it was less than what you'd hoped to be able to give. You trusted Jesus to bless your act of compassion, though it seemed pretty insignificant. And how do we set all those things in place? I think we take ourselves to that gate of the temple when Jesus is watching the people come in and give their little gifts and the widow comes along and gives a tiny, tiny coin, the smallest coin possible. And Jesus blesses it because it's done in trust that God would use what she had given. We hear Jesus talk to his followers and say, you know what, a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple won't go without its reward because it's an act of trust that God will bless what's being done. And so instead of focusing on the past year's half-empty bits of service and the poor quality stuff we did and the insignificant stuff we did, think, oh, well, that wasn't as good as it should have been or could have been or ought to have been, focus for this day on what you did in response to the call of Jesus that demonstrates you actually were trusting him to use the little bit you had. For this is a Savior who can take 2 fish and 5 bread rolls and feed 5,000 with them. And if that's the trust you had in Jesus in what you did for him the past year, that trust, the very existence of it, is a proof of God at work in us and of our genuine relationship with him. We trust the message of Jesus. We trust the call of Jesus. But I felt I couldn't finish this morning without saying we trust the work of Jesus. The supreme demonstration of real trust in the triune God is seen in our acceptance of the cross as the only way of salvation. Again, I'm not saying to you, judge yourself by how strong your faith is. I'm saying trust, to test yourself by whether that trust is there at all or not. It's always brilliant to ask someone who feels their faith is wavering what they're trusting in to get to heaven. They might say, well, that's the problem. I'm not sure whether I'm going to get... You think you're going to hell, do you? Oh, no. And they know there's something in their hearts as a belief that says, no, I'm definitely not going to be cast into lost eternity away from Christ forever. Now, well, what are you trusting in then? Are you trusting in some other religion? Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. Are you trusting in some other person to get you to heaven? No, I wouldn't do that. How dare you suggest such a terrible thing? Are you trusting in your own good works to get to heaven? No, that's part of my problem. I don't think I've done enough. I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think I'm holy enough. I don't think I'm special enough. When you analyze it all, you're actually saying, well, you know what you are trusting in? However weakly, however failingly, you're actually trusting what Jesus did upon the cross. You might not be putting into such words nowadays, but in reality, you're saying by your attitude, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Plagued by all kinds of doubts and fears, if you would not put your trust anywhere else than in Christ, then the heart of the gospel is in you. The Bible paints that picture all the way through. The natural man puts his trust in natural things. The only people who see the value of resting solely in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross for sinners are those whose hearts have the light of life in them. They're trusting the work of Jesus, even if that trust flounders weakly and helplessly at times along the road. I love those words of John 14. Familiar words read at so many funerals. You believe in God, believe also in me. In some of the more modern NIVs, it's put, you trust in God, trust also in me. And I think that's helpful. The difference in our language between faith and trust may not seem big. They are exactly the same idea. That concept of trust, of putting yourself upon that work of Christ, that word of Christ, that ministry of Christ in faith is important. What's the context of that passage in John 14? It was the disciples being troubled. They'd spent magnificent moments with Jesus. They'd had the word of God through the mouth of the master, but inside here, they were torn apart, deeply, deeply troubled men. And yet Jesus says to them, you do trust in God, trust also in me. They were inadequate in terms of their spiritual knowledge at that point in time. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Now, we are so quick to go to the next verse, I am the way, the truth, and life. We don't sometimes stop and say, what kind of person who's a chief follower of Jesus Christ, one of the people he's entrusting the whole work of the worldwide gospel to in just a short time, to say to Jesus, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Sounds terrible, doesn't it? What doubt, what small faith, what lack of understanding, what poor, inadequate grasp of theology they have. One pipes up, Jesus, if you would show us the Father, that would be helpful. Well, that would be sufficeth us, I think, is the authorized version. But come on, Jesus, do something else. Show us the Father, and then we'll understand it all. And Jesus said, no, I've been doing that all the way through the past 3 years with you. So here are men who are troubled, mixed up, doubting, fearful, inadequate. And yet as Jesus looks at them, he says, you are trusting in God. Trust in me. The cry of those disciples at various stages of their lives was, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Their faith, their trust in God was not complete. Their trust, their faith in God was not perfect, but it was genuine. And our task in this area of assurance is not to root out of our hearts and minds all the signs of unbelief and inadequacy and lack of trust. We do need to work on those, but for this issue, we're simply saying, find one grain of faith like mustard seed. Find one bit of you that says, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Find one bit of you that says, Lord, you said it, so I'll do it because I do trust you. Find one iota of that kind of trust. And you've got the real deal. You've got a relationship with God that's genuine. For people who really trust in God are limited to those who are real believers. We can expand the theme over and over. I hope I've given you some little ideas of where to look inside yourself. Who did you commit your family and friends to for the year that lies ahead? Who have you asked to help you in the difficult choices that lie ahead of you in 2013? Where have you put your trust? Our trust in God is our ground of assurance. Let's pray together. Father, we are a people who inevitably long for greater faith. We are inevitably people who long for bigger faith, stronger faith, more pervasive faith in every area of life. We are people, Lord, who do look back with genuine repentance and sadness for times when our faith has been terribly small and terribly weak and terribly insignificant. When we have trusted our own selves, our own ingenuity, our own cleverness, our own systems of handling things in the world, when we have trusted the economists and the politicians and other people around us. But Lord, we are people who do trust you. And we thank you for that element of trust in you that has been in our lives during the past year. However shaky, however inadequate, however imperfect. And we thank that today that very existence of trust in you assures us that we are genuine children of God. Thank you for that, Father. Increase that faith, we pray, in the year to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.